I am a man of honesty, and you have come to expect that from me, so I feel compelled on the front end here to admit to you, most of you know from watching the news, any news this week, and saw the rescue take place of a little boy being bitten by a dog. It pains me to admit this, but score one for the cat. I wanted in my heart in the worst way for that whole scene to be done in the reverse. But it didn't. So I know some of you are tweeting right now, and you just told the world what your pastor just said. Privately just said. What a deal. That has nothing to do with my sermon, but I figured some of you might even actually do a call out right here, because some of you have done so in your emails to me this week, and I want to thank you for keeping me honest. Rotten people. Let me say something about myself for a second, because it'll link into what I'm going to talk about here. This is a series of messages called Get Back. And it's subtitled, Here's What We're Here For. And don't forget, from the beginning, we've sort of mused over the question. Look, when you met Jesus, it might have been this week, it might have been this month, it might have been a lifetime ago, but when you met Jesus, you have a question that needs to be answered. If heaven's the place I'm heading, and it's really cool according to the Bible, in fact, the place I'm staying in heaven is still being built. So, Jesus' own words, I've gone there and I'm preparing a place for you, and when the time is right, I'm going to come and get you. Wow. Sure, that just blows your mind, doesn't it? And so it sort of sets up the question, then what am I here for? What is it that I'm here for? Because if I met Jesus and heaven's where I'm heading, then wouldn't it make more sense that we just pack up and go now, right? I mean, I think more than a few of us would go, yeah, amen, let's do it. But until that time, either he comes back for all of his, or you happen to leave this life and go to be with him, there are some questions that can be answered, and that's what we're trying to do in this series. What is it that we're here for? I would not describe myself as a particularly observant or perceptive. Now, I'm not a klutz either, but I tend along the way to miss some clues. Sometimes I catch them, and I'm glad I do. But someone warned me when I was about to get married. Whatever you do, Steve, don't forget to notice when Debbie gets a haircut. Fair enough, somebody let out a squeak, because her husband does forget. But anyway, this guy gave me good counsel. Don't forget to notice. And by the way, it's somewhat insincere if you go, wow, your hair, that's a great new look on you. And she looks at you and says, I haven't cut it in a month. You know, so it goes the other way too, but so I, to be safe, over the years, I've made myself little post-it notes. There's my secret, okay? I even have a smartphone. Sometimes I'll put a little note in there with an alarm, notice hair. I mean, it's just my little secret. Men, take it. It works, okay? And you do. She comes home and you say, man, that's a crazy good job, you know? I love the new, stain or hair color. I love the whole, I love it. Go ahead and tweet that too. Feel free right now. I don't want to not notice is my point. Now, here's another thing I think most of us notice is a newlywed couple or a parents of a newborn baby. It's easy to notice because they have certain properties about them, don't they? I mean, it's the, let's just call it the glow, right? And you see that newlywed couple, and they don't even need to hold a sign, you know, just got married. They just look married and freshly married. And so you notice that sparkle, and there's affection, and oh, they're waiting in line, you know, to get an ice cream, and they're like, oh, oh, it's you still, you know, and it just goes on, like, you know, it's kind of a cool thing, and they're giddy, and they're joyful, and they're carefree, and I could go on, but I'm going to get into the Bible next. So, but here's the deal, even new parents, they come with the ooing and the cooing, right? I mean, they just, did you see that? And everybody's like, what? And they go, oh, never mind, you wouldn't understand, you know, and they're just holding their little baby, and it's adorable. There's a picture in those new parents of pride, and with it, tenderness. That sense of, wow, what a privilege. They hold in their arms what Psalm 127 says, a gift from God. That's a big deal. Direct deposit they hold in their arms, and they know it. So it might seem strange that I ask couples what I'm about to tell you. When I'm doing premarital counseling, and I've counseled thousands of couples over the years, and when I do that, I ask them a question that I want them to write about. It usually comes in different forms, but I'll usually say, I want you to list out the top 10 things that caught your eye and stole your heart about this person. And very often, they will get busy almost right then. I'll say, no, do this on your own time, okay? So take it home, it's an assignment, and come back. And almost always, they report, I had a lot more to write than 10. And some just get carried away, and they keep writing. But some follow the rule, they just stay with the 10. Now, why do I have them do that? Here's the answer. Because, are you ready? People are forgetful. They can sit in my office and be lost in love. And over time, they get a little fuzzy. The fog rolls in on the reasons why. And very often I will say, take that list, shrink it down to a credit card size thing, laminate that puppy, and put it in your wallet or your purse. And when things don't go so well in a year or two or 10, pull that baby out and remind yourself, what was it about him? What was it about her that made me just nearly, you know, get lightheaded when they walked in the room? And it works. It's a good thing. Now, there is a particular human problem that I'm pointing to that this message is about. It's that we are capable of forgetting. Humans are capable of forgetting even important things. Dates, details, special occasions, even anniversaries and birthdays. If I was making it up, then somebody needs to explain to me why any greeting card store has a huge number of what? Sorry, I forgot. Forgot what? Forgot that you were alive? I mean, seriously. Forgot that I was married to you? And the honest answer is, yeah. Yeah, I forgot. It was your birthday. That's the biggest day in that person's life. And so cards are there to help us out in a pinch. Now, perhaps no greater I forgot exists than the one expressed by Christians who lose sight of their salvation. None. Now think about what I just said. It is the single reason every single one of us came here today. Less buying cookies is on your list too, but you get what I mean, right? I'm here for the same reason you are. And I'm here motivated by the same event. I met Jesus, and that made a difference in my life. He changed me. He saved me. And yet, unbelievably, sometimes we forget about that. My Bible's now open to Revelation 2. I'd like you to turn there. It's the last book of the Bible. Let me show you that this isn't a modern-day problem. Okay, it's easy to blame everything on technology, and you who are lost in your phones or your, you know, tablets and computers and technology, and think, man, you just we've got such a short memory. Well, you're going to see this morning that's not so much the case. Revelation chapter 2, page 861, if you're getting there in the Bible that's tucked away in chairs near you. And I'll just note this. It's the first of seven letters that the Apostle John wrote to specific churches. And this one happens to be to a church that had a forgetfulness problem. Okay? So Revelation 2, it's known as the Church of Ephesus. It's the first of the seven letters. And it's written to real people. You need to know that. These are not imaginary, figurative sort of people. These are real people in real places. Ephesus, which is part of southern, southwest modern-day Turkey, okay? So it's a real place, real people, and they have a real problem, okay? So before I read this seven-verse memo that describes their shortcomings and offers a solution, I want you to hear something that was written about these people by the Apostle Paul, who founded this church in Ephesus some 35 years earlier. So stay with these numbers. They're really important, and I think they reveal something of our problem with forgetfulness, even about really important things. So the Apostle Paul, on a missionary journey, winds up in this city and meets some people, and in the process, they start a new church. And this is what the Apostle Paul said of these Ephesians people in chapter 1 of his letter by that name. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 read this way. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." They stood out as people who love God, that's vertical, and loved each other. So that's cool, I think. Here's Paul saying, you know, this was a great group of people. I see that it's real for you. What a great start. But now, barely a generation later, something had changed. Something had been lost. What was that? The Apostle John, well, he tells us. So let's stop now and notice some of the standout strengths of these people in this Ephesus church. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in verse 1 here in chapter 2 of Revelation. "The seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship." Those are accolades for my name. "And you have not grown weary." Now let me just stop and isolate what's being said here, because he starts out with applause. You guys got some good things going on. You have hard work, he says in verse 2. Hard work. I know your hard work and you refuse to give up. That's the word perseverance. That's praiseworthy, isn't it? He starts there. You work hard and you never give up. Secondly, you hold firm to the faith in the face of false teachers. And there were many in that day, and there are in our day as well. You know you cannot tolerate wicked men. They are false teachers. And you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. So these Ephesians hold firm to the faith. Good for them. And thirdly, they, verse 3 tells us, have persevered They handled persecution, most importantly, without losing hope. That's what he's saying here. You have endured hardship for my name and have not given up or grown weary. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Now, that's a lot to praise these people. As you can see, plenty of commendable qualities stand out in these Ephesians. But there was something missing. Something that got lost along the way. Because they're only 35 years removed from those highly praiseworthy words in Ephesians 1, 15, and 16 that I started with. Only 35 years later. But something's missing, and he tells us what was lost along the way in the very next verse. Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. They had forgotten their first love. Incredibly, they were involved in lots of laudable things. Things that are worthy of their time. But they did them without love. Their schedules were full with important things, valuable things. They worked for God. That's a valuable thing. But they weren't motivated by a love for God. People, let me stop and just ask you, you're starting to get a hint of that possibility? Maybe you see it in your life because you break a sweat. You're in the game. But honesty says, are you in the game because you love the coach? Are you in the game not because of duty? It's a lesser motive. Are you doing these things because you're in love with God? He's saying here, verse 4, they lacked a deep affection for Jesus, what he did to save them, to start a relationship with them. That had been forgotten by them. Isn't that incredible to you? I'm about that much, many years, it just occurred to me, from when I met Jesus, as I stand here before you today. And I would be less than honest if I didn't tell you there were moments along the way when I did it because I was supposed to do it. Or I did it because it's expected of me. But the love that stopped me in my tracks when I first met Jesus has not always been the gas in my tank. It should be. It hasn't always been. It's as though these people had the same problem. They had forgotten the first and greatest commandment that Jesus gave. Remember what that was over in Mark? Listen to this. Jesus was asked by a religious leader, which means this man should have known better. He, in fact, should have known the answer. This was his question. Which of all the commandments is the most important? The most important, answered Jesus, is this. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, the foundational statement of faith of the people of Israel. He says this, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That means love him with all you got. Okay? And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. That's Jesus' answer. Should be all about love. Love the Lord your God with all you got. Well, when they started a relationship with God, they were like most people that begin a relationship with God. Now I want you to stop and think about you. They were in absolute awe about this offer. They were saying things to themselves. What? You love me? Now, please don't be academic and don't give me the seminary answer that says, well, yeah, of course, you know, 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for God's love, and he who loves is born of God and knows God, he who doesn't love none of God. Really? Put yourself in that moment again when you first met Jesus. That's what's being talked about here. Me? You love me? Wow. You want a relationship with me, Jesus? I remember some of that. Being told that. I remember thinking too, are you sure you've got the right person? I don't know. I remember thinking, you know, God, I'm assuming you know everything, so you must know I've got baggage. I'm not exactly an all-the-time lovable guy. I was thinking those things. And then I remember something like Jesus stopping me and saying, wait a second, baggage or not, I love you. I did that for you. And when their relationship began, it was so pure, so true, so transforming. It began as a labor of love and became a labor without love. 1 John 4, verse 19 makes a great statement. It says, we love because he first loved us. But sometimes, whether it's even good things, Love Inc., Afe, Africa, or your neighbor, we get into the gotta do it side of things and it's sort of detached from its source. I've been intrigued this week with a question when I looked at an email with a picture attached sent by a friend of mine in our church. He and his wife have been traveling and visiting the East Coast, Washington, D.C., and they sent me a picture of the National Cathedral. And if you haven't been there, it's worth one of those bucket list priorities for you. Go. It's really amazing. The city and then, of course, the National Cathedral. Got me thinking of other very impressive cathedrals and basilicas, places in the world that I've been and Debbie and I have visited on missions trips before. Prague comes to mind, the city of spires. And you can't walk the streets of Prague without just going, huh, whoa. Not only the detail of architecture, but the size, the scope of it. It's ornate. It's typically in Prague, in Budapest, where we spent a lot of time, in Vienna, St. Stephen's Dome, in Israel, in Jerusalem, and elsewhere. There's places where you just go, I feel like a flea. I mean, I feel so small. And in every case, you're looking at something that didn't, go to production and construction in a few weeks and done by the end of the year. You're looking at things that took very often decades on the low end to centuries to construct. And if you were to ask the architects and the builders, and let's not forget the funders, the ones that paid the bill, why did you do that? In all of those places and many more around the world, what motivated you to go all out? You could have built a more utilitarian building, couldn't you? Could you have not? A warehouse. But why did you go that far with it? First, they would tell you, well, let me just tell you what our motive was, what our purpose was, to build the biggest, most impressive structure in the city. That was our priority. We stated that from the beginning, and we followed that path. And it cost inestimable cost financially and manpower. Why'd you do that? Because we love God. That would have come the answer, our love for God. They wanted their love for God and for what he did to save them. They wanted it to stand out. And it did. And it does. But today, and this is the part that just stopped me in my tracks as I looked at this picture and then thought of those other places. Today, most of them are little more than a museum. Everything I just said to you that makes you want to talk to your travel agent and go see it for yourself if you haven't, most of them, oh, they've got a little, technically speaking, a little parish that calls it home. But they're for the most part museums. Why? It's right out of this story. People had lost their first love. Unbelievably, it is possible, and as these Ephesians illustrate, to serve, to sacrifice, and in some cases suffer spiritually, but not really know Jesus personally. So let me ask you, is that you today? Just as important, if it is, how do you get the love back? The Bible's counsel is in the next verse. Look at verse 5 and you'll see. Remember the heights, so he's talking about you have forsaken your first love, verse 4. So remember the heights from which you have fallen, repent. And do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. It will become a museum. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the, I always want to say Nickelodeons, but it's not. That's a TV show. Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Verse 5 says, go back to where your relationship with Jesus began. Remember when you first felt clean and forgiven. Remember when you looked at the cross for the very first time and thought, you know something? He took my place. He hung and died from a cross in place of me. That's what he's saying when he says, verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Realize where you've come from. And when you do that, it will change you. It will put love back inside, in your heart. And religion, I will promise you, will repulse you. It will, because you'll go, that's just a cheap substitute. Jesus will refresh you. I want to show you something this morning, and it requires that you and I look at two passages of Scripture side by side and connect these dots. They happen to be both autobiographical. They're written by one person at two different times in his life, separated by roughly 15 years' time. I'm about to have you look at the, in his own words, story of the Apostle Paul. And so turn from Revelation to Galatians, okay? So 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians will take you to the first of these two. I want you to read in his own words when he first met Jesus, and the second stop and the last stop is 15 years later, very near his the end of his earthly life, and see if you can't connect a fairly obvious point that's being made here by Paul about himself. So he's an apostle, and in Galatians chapter 1, he recalls his past. He wrote this letter, and you need to circle this or make a note in your outline. He wrote this halfway through the first century, A.D. 49. So Galatians is written by Paul in A.D. 49. Okay, that's important, and it'll make sense in a sec. He told these people, the Galatians, about his life when he was a different man and had a different name. He was then Saul. And he points back in time to when he met Jesus and had not only his name, but everything about his life changed. So Galatians chapter 1, look on at verse 11. Let's just kind of pick it up there, all right? So he talks first about how his ministry was not man-made. Check this out. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it either. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So my ministry was not man-made. In other words, the really impressive things you see in my life, they're not from me. That's what he's saying here. Don't get caught up. Don't get swallowed up in, wow, Paul, he's amazing. Not many people can do that. It's not, he's saying that's not true at all. It did not start with me. Then he points to his past, as you would expect him to do. Verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Now let's stop. He's pointing here to his seriously checkered past. Okay? And his life, we've read it already, verse 15, was changed by a God move. Grounded in grace. Grace means a favor given by God that you didn't deserve. Okay? That's what verse 15 is saying. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by, circle that, his grace, my life was changed by that grace. And as a result, many people who have noticed, watched, witnessed, observed, taken notes on my life, have lots to say about what they've seen. Look how the chapter ends, verse 17. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then 3 years went by, and I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stay with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that I'm not writing you a lie. None of this is untrue. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally unknown by the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Look at this. This is so cool. They only heard this report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. He's telling his story. He starts with the reality that I had a very serious problem on my hands, and God fixed that problem as he made a move, an undeserved move, in my direction called grace. He forgave me. And the result of that is people that used to run and hide from me are now just astounded. They warm themselves by my faith, the fire of my faith. Now, that's in AD 49. Last stop this morning, flip over to 1 Timothy, okay? And you will find your way to page 829. 1 Timothy is the second to the last letter Paul ever wrote. Shortly after writing 2 Timothy, he left this life and went home to the promised face-to-face with his Savior that he so longed to have. So here we are, 15 years later, in this his second to the last letter written to Timothy. And guess what's still on Paul's mind? Leading me to conclude, and I believe that I could demonstrate this in more ways than these two, that he never, ever let this leave his mind? Well, see for yourself. Paul is still thanking Jesus for saving him. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength. He has considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. God gave me a ministry, verse 12 is saying, and the strength to carry it out. Still thinking that way all these years later. Okay, he goes on to say, God covered my mistakes in his mercy and grace and love. Verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown, there's mercy, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He covered my mistakes. Thirdly, God, as though he anticipates you and I are tempted to do this, when we look at a star like this, we go, well, that works for you. Wish it could work in a dude like me. Verse 15 says, don't go there. Here is it's called a transferable truth. It is a timeless truth that's about to be stated. Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. It means you need to embrace it just like I need to. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. God saves even, people hear this, even the worst of sinners. So when someone says to you, or maybe you've said it to yourself, I can't possibly have an audience with God. Or I have a family member that just goes, you know what, I hear this. I used to think it was a joke. It's kind of standard commentary when I invite people to church. Oh, have you seen lightning strike at your church lately? Because the day I darken the doorway is the day lightning hits. I'm thinking, really? And it's a joke. It's funny. It's, you know, and it's awkward and weird. But somewhere in there is this sense that I have no place in a church. Because all those people are holies. And they all have it put together. They're the exceptions. I'm the rule. What is the rule? I got no standing before a holy God. God says, well, you're right on that point. That's where my son comes in. God saves even, verse 15 says, the worst of sinners. And then, as though to anticipate you're still not convinced, verse 16 shows up and it says, wait a minute. This is my message to all. Look at verse 16. God's message is that Christ, for this very reason I have shown mercy to, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Amen. So good. Jesus is saying, I can do something with people who've messed up their lives. The gift of salvation, when properly understood by people who don't deserve it, and I know those sound like harsh words, none of us deserve it. But this gift of salvation, you're in my salvation, should result in a lifetime of praise to God, which explains verse 17, now unto him, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be majesty and glory for all time. When you remember your roots, and Paul did often, it will produce praise. Continuous praise. A thank you, God, for saving me. I'd like you to bow your heads this morning. And listen to me very carefully here at the end. We're going to be touched by a song. Thank you, God, for saving me. If you were saved some time ago, but you've stopped loving Jesus, He calls you back today to your first love. But I suspect more fall into this category if you've done church. You've attended for a long time. You've given. You serve. You've endured. You're a person of hard work. Maybe for you, you've even sacrificed or suffered. But love for Jesus is missing. He calls you to Himself again this morning to have your love restored. The song, "Thank You, God, for Saving Me," is presented. And while it is, I invite you to return to your first love, Jesus. And as you do, make a fresh promise to Jesus today to live out a love for Him. Always.